you would turn to 2 Timothy, we'll be looking at a verse there in just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In the book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is nearing the very end of his life, and he won't die by any natural means. He'll be executed by the Roman Empire, and we know that that is the case. But it's interesting to me that in 2 Timothy, the book is, or epistle, is written to another person. Oftentimes, epistles are written to churches, but obviously we have a few that are written to people. And I think those bear a kind of intimacy that we can reflect on and appreciate, because it shows what close relationships that these great men of faith had. And so at the very end of Paul's life, what he's concerned about is very evident: another person, one that's very close to him, someone he's going to be leaving behind, Timothy. We first see that the Apostle Paul and the young evangelist Timothy meet in Acts the 16th chapter when he comes through Derbe and Lystra, and there's a young man named Timothy. It says in verse 2 that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And so Timothy is taken with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys and helps him tremendously in the preaching of the gospel. And that forged a great and tried and true relationship between these two men of faith. And that's how 2 Timothy begins, a remembrance of him in prayers night and day. He greatly desires to see him. He's mindful of the tears that they had at their parting from one another. He remembers the faith of Timothy as one with a great reputation that dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. Paul says, "I'm persuaded is in you as well." In chapter 3 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy, it says that he was made wise for salvation, which is by faith in Christ Jesus, because he has been taught the holy scriptures from childhood by, no doubt, his mother and his grandmother. So Paul saw something in Timothy, and he took him with him, and Timothy proved himself. Time and again, he would write to the Philippians about Timothy's proven character and how he has no one that is like-minded. Timothy is exceptional, and Paul certainly grows fond of him. And so as Paul nears the end of his life, he realizes that this mantle of faith, that this proclamation of the eternal truth of God that saves souls, it's going to need to continue, and Timothy is going to be the one that takes it up. But he's concerned about him, not because he has doubts about Timothy, but because he knows all too well what lies before Timothy. So he says in verse 6, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore," he says in verse 8, "do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul, since his conversion, lived a life of danger and rejection, of heartache and tears for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he knew that Timothy would have to deal with the same. And Timothy would need to know how Paul got through it. So Paul encourages him and he assures him that while fear is certainly a possibility and a temptation, and Satan is going to try to make you shrink in fear, always remember that doesn't come from God. What God gives us is this attitude, a disposition, a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Brethren, I think we need to learn from that. Walking by faith does not mean life will be easy. It will be rich with blessings that are immeasurable and cannot be found anywhere else. The spiritual blessings in Christ are abundant and are only found in Christ. But also, a godly life in Christ Jesus is not only profitable for the life that is to come, but the life that now is. And so there are blessings that come to us even on a physical level when we follow Jesus faithfully, but there's also a lot of hardships that come by virtue of the very act of faith itself, the very activity of discipleship itself. We're not exempt from conflict and danger. We're certainly not exempt from the common plights of this life. And many of us know that all too well. But what walking by faith does is it equips us to handle these things and face these things and even benefit by God's grace from these things like no other can. And so Paul ensures Timothy that God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. If you're starting to be afraid, if you're starting to shrink with timidity, understand that's not coming from God and you need to straighten up. Because God gives us everything. He equips us with all things to withstand certain conflicts and dangers and plights. And so God has not given us a spirit of fear. He says, the Greek word is dalia. It means, Strong defines it as timidity. And so the New American Standard Bible translates it such. God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. Artin Gingrich says that it is a lack of mental or moral strength. Cowardice. Vine says that the word is from deos, which means fright, and it denotes cowardice and timidity and is never used in a good sense. And so it's not this reverential fear. You know, there's a word that means fear. It's where we get our word phobia from, that is spoken of in a very healthy and required sense in the scriptures. We need to have phobos for God. We not only need to revere him, but we need to know the terror of the Lord. But that's not the word here. The word is dalia. It is a cowardice, a fear that causes us to shrink in timidity. It's among the list in Revelation 21 and verse 8 of those who are practicing these things that will receive the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. It is the word that is translated into cowardly in the New King James Version. The cowardly are worthy of eternal death. And I want us to understand a little bit what that looks like. This is not the rebellious. This is not the worldly that just want to be doing things that are sinful and immoral. This is the well-meaning Christian who knows right from wrong. The well-meaning Christian who wants to do what is right and wants to avoid what is wrong, but who hasn't worked on their faith to the level of standing for their conviction, standing faithfully and fighting for the Lord. And so when conflict arises, whether it be a threat to their physical life or just a threat to some other part of their life under the sun, they shrink. They become a coward. And I think sometimes we give those people a pass. We shouldn't expect it from them. It's not like they're part of the problem. They're just a little intimidated. But the Bible tells us that that's not coming from God. And in fact, the cowardly are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. There's a point we have to reach where we've got to tell each other and ourselves what sometimes we know we have to tell our children. We need to buck up. We need to lift our heads up. We need to get to the work as hard as it may be. We need to just trust in God and we need to do the hard things, because if we shrink, we sin. And don't we know that from the children of Israel? You know, I think that we can understand logically, especially as people of faith, that fear is ultimately a product of mortality. And this is what the Hebrew writer addresses in Hebrews chapter 2 when he's talking about what Jesus has done for us. And there in verse 14, speaking of how he has come to be a man so that he could ultimately pay the price for our sins. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so what Satan does is he uses death against us to promote fear and paralyze us from doing those hard things. And you can understand that on the most severe level of persecution. I'm not going to confess Christ before men because I fear him who can destroy my body. But Jesus says, don't fear him. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And so death strikes fear. And we see that. And I think we still fear it. The difference is victory in Jesus makes us understand that there is hope on the other side of that. And so it doesn't have to debilitate us. That's why Christians can pass on with a smile on their face, with peace, knowing that they're going to be taken care of and that eternity awaits them. But I want us to think about something. Death is mortality, and that's where fear originates. But mortality is not just about death. It's about the life that is mortal. It's about everything that is temporary. It's about our families, it's about our friends, it's about our jobs, it's about our bank account, it's about everything that is temporary, everything that pertains to the mortal life. And so we don't just fear death, we fear losing our livelihood, we fear losing our relationships, we fear losing honor among men, we fear losing our reputation. There's countless things that we fear that we would not fear if we lived forever in prosperity. But that's in heaven. That's immortality. And so we need to think about this. Why are we fearing? What's our excuse for our negligence when we are negligent? When we're tempted to not do what we know God tells us to do, where's that coming from? What is that ultimately a product of? And how can we solve that problem? In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10, speaking of that gospel of which Paul was the steward, it tells us that gospel was revealed, verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what God has done for us. He's allowed us to be subject to death and decay and destruction. Romans 8 tells us that. But because he subjected us to it in hope, and so while he does that as a test, he gives us everything we need to endure that test. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And here's the result of it. After speaking at length of the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so fear and intimidation is never excused in Scripture. It's spoken of clearly as cowardice, because God has given us everything we need that we can appropriate by faith to be courageous, to be steadfast, to be immovable, to abound in the work of the Lord. And that's what he's telling Timothy. Timothy, don't ever give yourself an excuse. And that's really what we see in today's culture, is that we live in a victimization culture where I like to be the victim. I like people to give me excuses. I like people to feel sorry for me, instead of just living by faith courageously and slaying the giants like David did, Goliath. God has given us everything we need. And that's a great example, a great parallel to this. David slew Goliath because God was with him and he had faith in God. God has given us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. He's given us a spirit of power. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. In the gospel, we find the power that God offers. You'll remember the paradoxical nature of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about how God's wisdom is contrasted with the world's wisdom, and ultimately that wisdom that pertains to the salvation of souls and the eternal inheritance, you can't find that with man. It's impossible. He's brought the wisdom of the wise to nothing. But what is that wisdom of God? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, it tells us there, let's start in verse 23, verse 22. Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In fact, he'd go on in chapter 2 to say, all the things that are shiny and fancy that you're being allured with, I don't even touch those things. I have determined not to preach anything but Christ and him crucified. He says that your faith, verse 5 of chapter 2, should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. It takes humility to recognize it as that. It's power. Brethren, God has given us a spirit of power, but it's found in the gospel. When people shrink in fear, it's not for any reason other than they have not worked on their faith. When people struggle with seemingly insignificant matters, I'm not saying that there's other factors that might not be playing into this, and I'm not trying to be insensitive, but when people struggle with seemingly insignificant matters, it's because they haven't been working on their faith. Because when Paul says God has not given us a spirit of fear, he's not talking about this social anxiety that is plaguing our culture or any other small thing. He's talking about persecution, executions, murders. We got to work on our faith. That power is tapped into in the gospel. And this is what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, that you received the word of God, not welcoming it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And I want us to understand what that word is. It's the Greek word energeo, and it literally means the exertion of power. It exerts power in those who are actively believing. I'm working on my faith. I'm walking by faith. God works in me both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But it's not merely in his crucifixion. In 2 Corinthians 13:4, it tells us he was crucified in weakness but raised in power. And so it's the totality of it. Why was there glory at the cross? Because here's a righteous man performing the greatest act of love for unworthy creatures. And not only that, he's doing it willingly and has the power to take up his life again. If he can't do that, then that's weak and that's foolish. But it's power because of who he is and what he's capable of and all the implications of that that come with the scene of the cross. He could have destroyed everyone, but he chose to humble himself and be killed in weakness because he knew he's going to be raised in power. That's sometimes where the fear debilitates us. We don't want to appear weak in a certain way, so we actually choose weakness just on the spiritual side, and completely our life unravels with God. There's power in his resurrection. This is what Paul wanted to know in Philippians 3 and verse 10. He counted all loss that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But look at what comes right after that, Philippians 3:10. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And so the power of the resurrection that we tap into in the gospel, as it's transforming our lives, as we come into a more intimate and profound knowledge of Jesus and fellowship and that relationship sustained through the gospel, it's empowering us to submit to those sufferings of Christ, to follow the Lord, taking up our cross daily. And with that always comes some form of adversity. And so not only does it equip us to face fear when it just happens, but it equips us to run into fear, not because we have no regard for our own lives or where we're just seeking out problems, but because when we run by faith, we get to obstacles. And so we have that power that equips us to endure them. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks at length about this when he prays about the Ephesians' faith, wanting them to be given by God a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that they can know certain things. And one of the greatest things he wants them to gain a greater appreciation of is what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so he's wanting them to gain a fuller appreciation and participation in the resurrection power of Jesus. And that comes through their lives being transformed by the power of the gospel, them being changed into the image of the Son of God, to the extent that they're suffering for their faith, but they're still persisting in their faith. That's what he wants them to see. That's the spirit God's giving us. And this is what Paul manifested in 2 Corinthians 4. He talks about the apostolic ministry and how they bear the gospel in earthen vessels that the power and excellence may be of God and not of us. And he talks about being hard pressed on every side, persecuted, but he's not destroyed. He's not forsaken. He talks about a light affliction. Of all things he could have used to describe his affliction, he calls it light. And it's because of the power of the resurrection that's working in him. But these aren't just words for the Apostle Paul. He gives an excellent example of himself in 2 Corinthians 12, one we know very well. And this is speaking to what he's telling Timothy here. Remember when he's talking about how God is ensuring that he does not get arrogant with his abundance of revelations, he says, "A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to torment me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So he's going through adversity. And it's a messenger of Satan. Satan is trying to strike fear in him. He's trying to tear him down. And God's allowing it, just like he did with Job. But it's because God has equipped him with power. And so in verse 9, when Jesus says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness," he uses the word dunamis, which is the word for power, and the gospel being the power of God to salvation. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so God is not giving us a spirit of fear, but of power. But where does that manifest? When we need it most, if we're walking by faith. And so he says, "When I am weak, then I am strong. I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." When he says, "I am strong," he uses the adjective form of that word, dunatos. And he's saying that I'm powerful and I'm capable. But the power is not in himself. It's in Jesus. And so he's not giving us a spirit of fear, but he's giving us a spirit of power. But all these are related. He says power, but then he says love. And so really that power, it's a means to an end. If God has given me a spirit of power and not fear, I'm not going to be shrinking in fear and cowardice. But that also means on the flip side, I'm going to be doing something. I'm going to be active and proactive. And that's what love looks like by faith in Jesus. This is what Albert Barnes says in his commentary. It's a wonderful description of what Paul is meaning here. He says, "Nothing will do more to inspire courage, to make a man fearless of danger, or ready to endure privation and persecution than love. The love of country and wife and children and home makes the most timid bold when they are assailed. And the love of Christ and of a dying world nerves the soul to great enterprises and sustains it in the deepest sorrows." Love. Love is so powerful. He's given us a spirit of power. It leads to and is manifest in love. And it makes sense. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he says that I've given you an example that you should follow, a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The world's going to know that I sent you in this. Then he goes on just a couple of chapters later, the same night in the same room, and he tells them in chapter 15 of John in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Now he's telling them, do that for each other and do it for me. But little did they know, he was saying, I'm about to do that for you. And so John reflects on that in 1 John 3 and verse 16. And he says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That kind of gives us a sense of what Paul meant when he says that Christ crucified is power. It's the greatest act of love that has ever been displayed. And so in the face of things that would strike fear, In the words of the Holy Spirit, love suffers long, is not provoked. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love is extremely powerful. And it's extremely powerful because it is a quality and characteristic that comes from the powerful Creator of the universe. In fact, we know well in 1 John 4 in verse 8 that God is love. John speaks to what Paul means by he gave us a spirit of power and love in 1 John chapter 4. When he's speaking about how God has loved us, not because we loved him first, but we ought to love him in return. So he says in verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If God loved us, verse 11, we also ought to love one another. And he talks about loving God throughout all of this. But I want us to notice in verses 12 through 16, what he goes on to describe. Remember, God is love in verse 8. And this is why love is infused in us by God through faith, and why it's coupled with power in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. He says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. So I don't see God, but if I'm loving, he abides in me. I don't see God, but if you're loving, I see him in you. But notice verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. He equated that, verse 24 of chapter 3, with keeping his commandments. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the spirit whom he has given us. He's talking about the revelation of the spirit. Notice verse 14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son, a Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And so no wonder that power and love go hand in hand. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And that's where the text comes in. God is in fellowship with me if I am loving like he loves. What kind of confidence does that give me? What kind of emboldening quality does that have in the face of such adversity? Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this. It's been matured and completed among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. When I'm loving like God, I'm acting like God, I possess the qualities of the divine nature through faith, like 2 Peter 1 tells me. What do I know? What do I have confidence in? My standing with God. Do I fear judgment? No. Do I fear death? No. Do I fear? No, because I'm in fellowship with God. So he says in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love. That perfect love of verse 17, it's mature love, it's complete love. By God's standard, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You might have a different translation there of verse 18. The American Standard Bible says that fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. Christians don't need to fear the judgment. I should say, faithful Christians don't need to fear the judgment because they're right with God. And the way that comes in is through love, loving God and loving your neighbor. On these two laws hang all the commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. If I'm loving like God loves him and other people, I don't have any reason to fear because I'm right with God. But that's going to manifest itself in very powerful and specific ways. Love calls out sin to save the sinner. Love gives of itself to the point of poverty and liberality, like the Macedonians, to help someone who is lacking. Love will die for another, die for its object. And I don't fear any of that, because I'm loving like God loves, and that means I'm in fellowship with him, and that means in the judgment day, I'm with the sheep, not with the goats. And I hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. The power that God grants us is manifested in love. It's poured out in everyday acts of devoted and faithful obedience to God and service to one another. And fear can't stifle that. There's nothing that can strike fear in the one who is grounded in the love of Christ. But lastly, he says, and certainly still in conjunction with these first two, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. He's given us a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And I know that you might have different translations for this, and there's a reason for it. This is a word that's only found once here in the New Testament. It's the Greek word sophronosimos. And I know that means nothing to you, but you might remember sophron in various studies has to do with this kind of sobriety. But Strong says that the word means discipline or self-control. And you might have some of those translations. And I think that that's a product of this. But it's not what it is in its essence or totality. Vine says that sophron, it's from sophron, meaning saving the mind, which is where we get the word sobriety and such. Primarily, he says, an admonishing or calling to soundness of mind or to self-control. Artin Gingrich says that it means the exercise of prudence or moderation, self-discipline and prudence. And so what it is it's a mindset that comes from being educated, enlightened, and moved to faith by the facts presented in the gospel of Christ. And therefore, I have self-control in trying circumstances. I have a ground to stand on. It's basically what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7 after he finishes his sermon. And he says, the wise man is the one who builds his life on me, these words. He hears these sayings of mine and he does them. And it's like a wise man building his house on the rock. And when the storms come, it's founded on the rock. It's not going to move that house. I'm equipped with the knowledge of Christ. And so when I come into conflict, when adversity rears its ugly head, when Satan tries to beat me down, I'm not overwhelmed by it because I know the truth. I know there's victory in Christ. I know the truth of the gospel is what will stand in the end. So it really doesn't matter insofar as my salvation is concerned, how many other people reject it. They're not rejecting me, they're rejecting God. You see what that means? It leads to discipline and self-control, but it's because it's a saved mind. It's a sober mind. It's a mind that is equipped with the right knowledge, the truth. I know the truth. You can't scare me. I know the truth. Albert Barnes says, it is the mind in which it sees things and their just proportions and relations. You might have teenagers. And they think it's the end of the world because something happened at school or with their friends. And you try to assure them, trust me, I've lived this life longer than you. This is very small. And I understand you're going through something, but don't blow it out of proportion. It's in the end of the world. That's what this mind is. I know the proper proportions. I know the scale truly of these things. So I'm not going to get worked up about it. And I'm not going to lose my mind or control about it. This is why Paul was able to say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He could die, and his thought is, bring it on. It's okay. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, it tells us that those who are faithful to the point of death, that is, not just live your whole life faithfully, but live your life in such a way by faith that even if it kills you, you still do it, and you'll receive the crown of life. That crown of life, that promise, that assurance gives us this sound mind that we'll be able to endure this. This is why Paul says in Romans the 8th chapter, in a very lengthy and powerful text that really encourages us all the time, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or for sword? But then he goes on to say that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the sound mind. Doesn't matter what I go through. What's that going to do to me, ultimately, the most important part of me? This is really what I think it looks like. Notice in Psalm 27, what the psalmist writes by inspiration. In the 27th Psalm, we see the sound mind in David. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came up against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me. In this I will be confident." In what? "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" This is the spirit of a sound mind. That's what God is equipping us with. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to demonstrate in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. After he tells him this, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind," he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." If we get that, if we let God give us that, there's not a thing that we can't do for him. There's not a thing that will keep us from walking by faith with Jesus. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of prayer.